Psalm 46 begins with that familiar opening verse. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. In the Christian struggle with evil, in fighting the good fight, we need a well-defended place of refuge and retreat. God is our refuge. And also, we need to be empowered for the fight of faith. God is our strength. The church must be strong in the strength that God supplies. I'm sorry to say that, in my opinion, the public face of the church appears very weak these days. I'm sorry to say this, but the Church of England especially seems to be running scared before the forces of militant Islam and secular atheism. I think of the hostages in Lebanon, and I think of the church house and the Archbishop of Canterbury sending begging letters to their Muslim captors, saying, "We know you're awfully nice people, really. Will you please release them?" The Iranian leadership, who controls their capture, loves to have it so. It loves to see the church humble before the might of Islam. And the more the church shows itself as weak and beggarly, the longer the hostages will be held. I think of another example. Easter, not this year, I think the year before, there was a stamp in the post office frank that somebody had arranged which said, "Jesus is alive." Do you remember that? It was postmarked on all the letters for a few weeks before Easter. Now, surprisingly, the church authorities in England objected to it. They said it might offend non-Christians. I remember in the New Testament, the early church was not afraid to preach Christ is risen, though it offended everybody. In fact, they were jailed and commanded not to speak in that name. They were told they were offending the authorities, but Peter answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." You and I, in our personal Christian life, must not be afraid. We are not arrogant, of course. We have to be meek, but meekness does not mean weakness. It means a controlled strength. We must not be afraid because God is our refuge. We have a place of retreat and defense, and God is our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The Hebrew words behind that phrase, an ever-present help in trouble, have the implication that God is always ready for us to turn to Him. He is ready to be found when we seek Him. He is also sufficient for our need for a refuge and a strength. The psalm expounds this theme under three headings. God is ascendant over nature, over those who attack Jerusalem, the city of God, and thirdly, is ascendant over the whole warring world. Let's take those one by one. God is ascendant over nature. Verse 2 and 3. "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. The world's history has been full of disasters, but I think it's only in our lifetime that people have seriously faced the fact that this very planet Earth is insecure, with nuclear war threatened, greenhouse effect, holes in ozone layer and such things. People are more aware than anything else that the Earth on which we live cannot be our final security as the human race. These verses contrast the solid earth and mountains with the restless, raging sea. But they are all created by God. One day the created order, the mountains and the seas, the earth will come to an end and then be renewed, never again to be shaken. The way for us to understand the progress of the world's history, the way we understand the progress of our own lives as human beings, is by thinking of that central fact of the whole history of the world, the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. That is the way that God works. Beyond suffering and death, there is resurrection and glory. But without death, there is no resurrection. And that applies to the whole earth, because in Christ's death and resurrection, he bound himself to all the world. Psalm 102, verses 25 onwards, we read, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish if you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you." Our continuing being as humans does not rest on the security of the earth. Beyond that, God is our refuge and strength, who beyond this world, when it's all gone and finished, will recreate the heavens and the earth from this earth. Of course, the country in which we live, Scotland, Britain, is fairly secure against natural disasters. And these words from the psalm can seem rather distant to our experience. But peoples who live in earthquake regions or volcano regions or hurricane region zones are more nearer to these words. I remember experiencing an earthquake myself once. And for the first time I felt a very strange feeling that one can't even trust planet Earth for security. That was really brought home to me in an earthquake once. Wherever we live, we cannot make our security and strength this planet. It is God who is our refuge and our strength. Secondly, the psalm speaks of God's ascendancy over those who attack this city, which is, of course, Jerusalem, or as it's often called, Zion. So we read in verse 4 to 6, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day." Break of day was the time, of course, when armies attacked at dawn. Nations are in uproar. Zion and Jerusalem, the city of God, have three meanings in the Bible. I spoke at length about this some months ago, but I'll just mention it briefly. The first meaning of Zion and Jerusalem is literally the city of Jerusalem, which you and I can visit. It's much in the news. The Bible also means by Zion and Jerusalem, God's people, citizens of his eternal city. In other words, his church, his people. we are part of that spiritual Jerusalem and Zion. Then thirdly, there is the heavenly Jerusalem, the center of the new heaven and the new earth, where God and man dwell together in peace. And each one is a sign of the other. The actual literal city of Jerusalem, 2,000 miles from here, is a visible sign of that city of God in its spiritual and eternal form. Let's just think of a few things. It's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities on earth. There were other ancient cities in the days that Jerusalem was founded. There was Ur of the Chaldees, there was Nineveh, there was Babylon. But they're just ancient history now. They belong only to the history books. They're in ruins and forgotten God. But Jerusalem lives on. And so the city of God in its spiritual and heavenly form is eternally secure. Other great world cities developed because of natural reasons. They were by a seaport like New York. They were on navigable rivers like London or Paris. They belonged to ancient trade routes where many people took their trade along natural roads, paths. But Jerusalem has none of these. It's really a mystery as to why it should be an important city. It's not by the sea. It's not on a river. It is not on any trade route of any significance, nor ever has been. It has no natural advantages that other cities have. So why was it chosen? Well, the answer is simply that it wasn't chosen by man, but by God. You read through the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Moses, when the people of Israel enter the promised land, there will be a place that I will choose, and there alone they must offer sacrifices to me. That is a central place of worship. That one place that I will choose. And we read in Psalm 132 these words, verse 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. So you and I, when God makes us citizens of his eternal city, his spiritual kingdom, he does so not because we have any natural advantages, not because we're clever or good or strong, but it is by his grace that we are saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, consider your own calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards, but God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the wise. Because of Jerusalem's significance, its spiritual significance, it has been the target of forces of evil throughout its history. There's no reason why it should be a target for any other reason. As I say, it's not on a trade route, it's not by the sea, and it doesn't have a river. But it has been the target of attack. Many great empires have fought for Jerusalem, the Assyrian Empire, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Persians, the Arabs, the Crusaders, the Tartars, the Turks, the Jordanians, the British even. Zechariah 12 speaks of a day when all the world will be united in hostility to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has many, many times been laid waste. The Jews have a saying that when God gave suffering to the world, he gave 9/10 of it to Jerusalem. That's just a Jewish saying. It's an exaggeration, of course, but it's interesting that they should say that. But she still endures, and she outlives her far more powerful enemies with all their natural there cities rise and fall, and God's city remains. So God's people too, the spiritual Jerusalem in Christ, suffer persecution and are the target of evil attacks. That has been the history of the church from the beginning. Not all of it at all times, but always something. And so the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people too, have been the target of their history. And God set his seal on this city in that he sent his own son to it. And there he died and rose again. The death and resurrection of the Son of God at Jerusalem. God's seal upon it. And it's on the basis of that death and resurrection that took place in Zion that we, by grace, become citizens of his kingdom as we wait for that new Jerusalem that will never be shaken. I said Jerusalem has no river. Actually, it does have a spring, the Gihon spring, which has never let it down for its own water supply, although it is very precarious. You'll know from the Old Testament that King Hezekiah built a tunnel down through to a pool which became the Pool of Siloam, which became the place of Jerusalem's water supply. But this psalm tells us there is a river. And the psalmist obviously lived in Jerusalem, so what river is he talking about? Well, prophetically perhaps he's speaking of the river of water of life flowing through the church. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit flowing through his people as the living water. That means the flowing waters. And so the New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 22, has the river of water of life flowing through it. Here in Psalm 46, we read in verse 4 and 5, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." And then the third and last section of the psalm is, "God is victorious over the warring nations of the world." I don't know what you feel when you watch the news, but I feel that a lot of the world seems to be disintegrating. Those of us who were at the Midweek Bible Fellowship on Tuesday heard a very moving talk from the Scripture Union representative in Sierra Leone, and as he described the appalling politicization of all economic life in his country, how it led to tremendous poverty and just the whole collapse of the economy. How that is true of so much of Africa and South America. One sees how that is disintegrating fast, very fast. He talked about a very, very rapid disintegration in just a few years. And then we think of the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe seemingly breaking apart. It's exciting, but it's also dangerous. It could lead to awful chaos. We have to be very, very careful our concern for that part of the world, and pray for the people of that part of the world. And then the Muslim world seemed to go mad with fanaticism. And then our own part of the world. A policeman was telling me some months ago that he is afraid that crime is going to get completely out of control and the police are not going to be able to cope with it. So we read in verse 6 here, "Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice and earth comes. God's voice brought the world into being. His voice will summon its end." And then verse 8 and 9. "Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire." That's a wonderful vision of peace in the end. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spears. a wonderful vision of peace. How we long for that. How ordinary people, poor people throughout the world are longing for that. For the end of war and strife. But notice the process to that in this psalm is not the gradual persuasion of the nations to be nice to one another. It's not through diplomatic efforts and conferences, valuable though these may be, but the process by which God brings this about is judgment. It's not a gradual process. And again, the way we understand it is through the cross and resurrection. There has to be a death in order for there to be everlasting life and peace. Resurrection and glory follow the cross. It's necessary for the sin of the world to gather in momentum and reach its final fulfillment, as it did when it turned against Jesus and crucified him. And then God can bring peace. So the world will get worse before the final renewal of all things in peace. Then God will make wars to cease, not by gentle persuasion, but by the disarming of the warring nations. And then lastly, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still. That is God's rebuke to a turbulent and restless world. Be still. One day that word uttered to the raging seas of a violent world will be spoken. And we often apply these well-known words, be still and know that I am God, to our own lives. And that's right. We do. Because in some of us there may be raging storms which show itself in a fever of hectic activity in our lives. But God says to each one of us, be still. Be still. He is the refuge and strength for all who turn to Him. He's ready at any time for us to turn to Him. Be still. And that's why we must come to church. Because in church we're still. We're forcibly still. We're not jumping about all the time. We're still. We must be still before God in prayer, the Bible, day by day. Then we can bring calm to our souls. One day that word, as in this psalm, will be uttered to the whole earth. The raging seas of the world. 2,000 years ago, God walked among us. And He gave us a little foretaste. There was a raging storm on Lake Galilee. The disciples were afraid the boat would sink. They would perish. People today are afraid this planet Earth will be overwhelmed with storms. Storms of nature and warring nations. But on Lake Galilee, the Lord said, peace, be still. And the waves died down, and there was a great calm. So this psalm, looking to the end of the age, finishes with the words, be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob. Heavenly Father, we would be still before You that we might receive Your strength. For the struggles of our daily lives, and that we might find in You a refuge against the storms. So quieten our hearts and minds that we may be strong and secure. So that when heaven and earth pass away, Your glory which has begun in us will shine forth forever into that day of glory and light. In that city, in which there is no church or temple, for the Lord God Himself dwells in our midst. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord.